I am excited and have a bit of trepidation for today's lecture, but I'm going to start on safe ground, okay? We're going to go to Psalm 107. That's a safe place for me to begin. Psalm 107. If you're picketing, okay, that's for you. That you're wrong, okay? Why should we study history? There are many evidences for why we ought to study history, and we're only going to one of them today, okay? I know that's kind of irritating to keep watching him walk around. So everybody got Psalm 107, 15? That's where we want to start. And that's where we're going to go. So we'll read this and then get to there. Psalm 107, verse 15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorred in all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Now, you may take some personal thoughts from this, looking at how God, verse 20, he sent his word and healed and delivered them from their distresses. When people cry out to God, he's a God that delivers. And it's amazing. This psalm repeats that same idea several times over, along with my favorite verse of verse 15. That's repeated four times, I believe. But it also repeats the idea that when we cry out to the Lord, he's quick to deliver us. And that is a great encouragement. And when God delivers, when God does something wonderful, he rightly deserves the praise for those things. And he deserves the praise in our personal lives, but he also deserves the praise as we look at his hand over all of history, in big ways and small ways. So studying history is looking at the works of God that we might praise him for it and be able to trust him better, because there's nothing new under the sun, okay? There have been people that have shaken their fist at God before, and they fall like dust. And there'll be people that'll shake their fist at God again, and they too will fall away, okay? We can be encouraged that God is in control. Now, our topic for today and with the Reformation is to look some at the Swiss Reformation. And the Swiss Reformation tells us about two main individuals. The first of these is Ulrich Zwingli. And this map here can give us a little bit of perspective. Ulrich Zwingli worked at Zurich, which is in northern Switzerland. And you'll see it's in close proximity to Germany. Whereas the other reformer, the more famous one, John Calvin, worked in Geneva. And you'll see how that's in that southwest corner of Switzerland and is totally surrounded by France. And so Geneva was French-speaking, whereas Zurich was German-speaking. So even though these men are both Swiss, or at least Swiss by where they were located in Geneva and Zurich, there really was a lot to keep them separated from each other by language and distance. And so Zurich, that Reformation was much more influenced by the German states, whereas Zwingli's Reformation was influenced by the lack of Reformation in France directly and the fact that he was later in time. So first, we'll look at Ulrich Zwingli. He's known as the third great man of the Reformation, and sadly, somebody who most people have never heard of. Okay, if you ask about the Reformation, okay, people are going to know about that monk posting the theses to the door. They'll know about Luther. People that have read a little bit more will know something about Calvin, and really only people that care deeply might know something about Zwingli. So I'm hoping to change some of you that way, that you can remember a little about Zwingli too. First off, he was born, like all people, right? He was born at that city of Waldhaus in Switzerland. He came from a large family. I want to say maybe 12 in the family, and his father had a position that allowed them some a good education, and he also was very talented musically. 6 or 7 instruments he could play. So he was always the life of a place. He trained for the priesthood, that he had a quick mind like these other men we've noted, and that training for the priesthood took him in contact with universities. And this next slide, I believe, mentions that he's influenced by humanism. Okay, yesterday we talked about the word humanism, and I didn't do much to follow up as far as clarifying. Humanism, in the context of the Reformation, wasn't secular humanism. And today, when we say humanism, we automatically go to secular humanism, and that's rightly so. But in the context of the 14th century, the 15th century, the 16th century, humanism wasn't as bad as what it is today, where somebody basically denies God. What humanism did, in its best sense, in the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries, was deny that the church, the human aspect of the church, controlled all learning, and that all learning had to be approved by the church. So humanism was saying man can learn separate from the church. Now, me today, standing here in 2018, I would be skittish about saying that for fear of how somebody might take it, particularly you as an audience, like, oh, Dr. Reinhardt doesn't want to have his learning connected with the church. That's not it. But when we say humanism, this was a healthy thing, okay, to recognize that the church people, the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals, that whole structure, they could make mistakes. Again, just think of the example of Galileo and some of those others, or Copernicus, who had to recant or threatened to recant just because the church didn't like what they said and did. Okay, then he was ordained to the ministry in the year 1506. He wasn't very old, if you see that. He's only about 22 when he's ordained to the ministry. There's going to be a short clip of a video coming up real quick. His time as a priest brought him into contact with what was happening for the Swiss at that time. And the Swiss were making money by selling, sounds bad, by selling their young people as soldiers. And in this case, for the papacy. So the papacy would pay the Swiss cantons money for their young men to go and fight for the Pope. And so Zwingli, as the young priest, accompanied them. And when he accompanied them on one of these trips to Italy, something like a quarter of the people that went, of the Swiss young men, died in the battle. And so it really struck Zwingli, why are we selling our young men for the sake of money? But the Swiss economy was dependent upon the money, and so that was a critique that wasn't heard so loudly, but it really caused him to consider, particularly, why is the Pope, again, doing this? And then, why are the Swiss cantons doing this? While he is a young man in his 20s, he gets to meet the great Desiderius Erasmus. Remember yesterday, he lays the egg that Luther hatched? Well, in this case, he laid an egg, and I guess we could say, by my next slide here, devoured by Zwingli. Okay, not literally, of course, but he got a hold of the Greek New Testament, and they say he committed vast portions of the Greek to memory. I mean, that he devoured that New Testament. And I hope you'll be encouraged how this, I believe, is the main thing that changed Zwingli, is his interaction with God's Word. There's power in God's Word. And the one practical thought I want us to take from today, I mean, hopefully you'll pick up some others, but my main one thought is for us to have confidence that the Word of God can change lives. And it will change lives. It changed lives in the 15th century, in the 16th century, and it will change lives today. So have confidence in God's Word. Have confidence in that verse-by-verse preaching of God's Word and giving people the whole counsel of God. It's important, and that's what will really change things. Have confidence in what is worthy of the confidence. Then, in 1519, they call him to Zurich. And so he'll be the... This is a bigger city, a much more prestigious place. But the year he's there, the plague breaks out, and Zurich loses 25% of its population, or give or take. I mean, I guess of about... Think of 17,000 in population, about 2,500 die. And Zwingli refused to leave the city because he said, I've been called to pastor these people, and what kind of pastor would I be if I left them in their time of suffering? So he himself contracted the disease and spent 3 months in terrible sickness. So this all helped. Now, our next slide is a short video clip that tries to summarize some of what has happened for Zwingli up to this point. Now, up to 1519, he's trained as a priest and relatively loyal to the papacy. He's a Roman Catholic priest. He's getting a stipend every year from the papacy. But things start to shift around 1519, after he studied the scripture, after some of these other things. So, Ken, if you could help me hit play here.
Zwingli. Now, in a deeper way, he knew of God's grace and the meaning of pastoral compassion.
After that plague.
At the same time, his questioning of Rome continued. Zwingli had received a yearly payment from the Pope. He now refused that income. In his sermons, Zwingli directly challenged Catholic teachings he could not find in the Bible, such as indulgences, purgatory, the position of Mary, and the sacrifice of the Mass. He held the people of Zurich spellbound. One listener said, "He felt as if lifted up by the hair and suspended in space." A curious episode proved pivotal. At Froschauer's print shop, the men worked late one evening preparing for the Frankfurt Book Fair. They were hungry and ate sausages during Lent, thereby breaking Lenten fasting rules. As one historian described it, that was like desecrating the flag would be for us today. Zwingli, instead of condemning this action, wrote a pamphlet supporting it. His gap with Rome was widening. Then Zwingli married. He had petitioned his bishop for permission. It was refused. So he married anyway, a widow, Anna Reinhardt. She brought three children to their marriage. They would also have four more of their own. Zwingli continued his...
Once again, if you didn't get that website, I promised them if I used their clips that I would tell you where I got them and encourage you to get hold of that Reformation overview. Very accessible and even inexpensive. So Vision Video is a great resource. So that summarized some of what happened. And he became committed to verse-by-verse preaching of the Scripture and not going by the liturgy, which is that he's greatly to be commended for preaching God's Word. Now, here's where things, for us, we start running into some trouble. He worked closely with the Zurich Council. Effectively, for Zurich, citizenship and church membership are the same thing. And Zwingli didn't resist that. He embraced it. I mean, he lived his life based on that idea that church membership and citizenship in Zurich were the same thing. So all of these things that he did were approved by the council. There were several disputations held. That's the word that comes from there. One in particular in 1523 where the papacy says you have to stop all this. So they hold a disputation and they hear Zwingli's account. They hear the papacy's account. And, you know, Zwingli says, "Show me from Scripture." And the papacy, the bishop that was sent, couldn't do it. And the council decided with Zwingli that they are going to go with what can be found in Scripture. We already noted that he was married. Anna Reinhardt, the name is slightly spelled differently, but still I chuckle seeing that every time. Okay, I don't know of any relation to her, at least for me. Now, number four, the disputation with the Anabaptist happens from 1523 to 1525. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the Anabaptists, so I don't want to totally duplicate things, but it's worth noting here this important problem. Ulrich Zwingli taught his students, study the Scriptures, preach and teach the Scriptures, do what can be found in the Scriptures, and if it's not found in the Scriptures, then don't do it. So he had students who listened to him and followed him. And one of the things they discovered in reading their Greek New Testaments is that infant baptism was not found in the Scriptures. So they challenged Ulrich Zwingli and said, "Sir, why are we baptizing babies when it's not found in the Scriptures? We should not do this." Initially, Ulrich Zwingli actually seemed like he might go along with him. But something caused him to check, and he didn't go along with the Anabaptists, and in fact becomes their enemy. If I'm remembering my slides correctly, yeah. This is in Zurich, okay? I can't read that because I don't read German. But if you look there, the third line down, you'll see the name Felix Manns. Felix Manns was one of Ulrich Zwingli's students. Felix Manns taught that baptism should be of believers only. Don't baptize babies. Say, why is that plaque there? Well, for his trouble. Because Felix Manns dared to question infant baptism after he was called upon to recant, they drowned him in that river. And from where that plaque is, you can see Zwingli's church from there. So Ulrich Zwingli said, follow the Scriptures, but not to the point of denying infant baptism. So why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, let me go back here. Number two, the council approved the reform. The church and the state were tied together in Zurich. And how did your name get on the citizenship rolls? How did your name get on the membership rolls of the church? How did your name get on the citizenship rolls for the state to make sure taxes are paid? When you were baptized. And when were you baptized? As a baby. So if you question infant baptism, you're not just questioning a church practice, you're actually questioning the entire structure of the medieval system. We'll learn a bit more tomorrow, but I'll just say this to whet your appetite. One of the issues they charged the Anabaptists with is they said, you must want us to all get overrun by the Muslims. Think, how do you go from denying infant baptism to wanting the Muslims to come overrun Switzerland? Well, it was this way. If your name is not on the baptismal roll, your name is not on the church roll, your name's not on the tax roll. If you don't pay taxes, we don't have soldiers. So if you deny baptism, you must be denying that we need soldiers to fight the Muslims. You must be on their side. Now, how would you like that? That's the issue that they were facing. How could Christianity break this curse that it had been under for over 1,000 years of having the church and state tied together? Okay, come back tomorrow if you want to hear more about that. Zwingli's reform goes on, his marriage is significant, and they realize there are men to the north of us, and they kind of chide Zwingli and say, Zwingli doesn't give Luther enough credit, because he was reading Luther's stuff. But I think Zwingli is common, like most men are, to say, I'm my own man, and he'd like to talk about how his was his own reform. And yeah, Luther and I seem to agree on a lot of stuff, but we're coming at it from different ways. I'm studying the Bible, he's studying the Bible. But most people tend to think that Zwingli owes Luther a lot more than he would give credit for. And so we have this Marburg colloquy, okay, that happens, and this next short little clip is going to talk about it. Luther and Zwingli sit down to see if they can merge their two movements together to resist Catholicism that would love to destroy them both.
1529, Zwingli rides to a meeting of vast strategic importance in Germany. The Reformation was spreading in Europe. It was a threat that could no longer be ignored by Rome. Could the Zwingli Protestants in Switzerland and the Luther Protestants in Germany establish a united front against the gathering Catholic resistance? Philip of Hesse convened the Marburg Colloquy at his castle and brought Luther and Zwingli to meet face to face. They took up 15 issues. Amazingly, they agreed on 14. They disagreed on the Eucharist and how Christ's presence was to be understood. They both rejected Catholic teaching but couldn't reconcile their own differences. Thus, the Lord's Supper given by Jesus to unite his followers became the issue over which these two separated.
So, didn't work out for him to work with Martin Luther. Now, so you get the dates right. The Marburg Colloquy is in 1529. Already, the Zurich cantons were dividing over religion. So you had cantons that were loyal to Zurich, and then you had cantons that remained Catholic, and they formed alliances, the Catholics with Austria, and the Swiss cantons, or the Reformed cantons, had a much smaller alliance, but the hope was, if it comes to blows, that they could fight one another. Well, hostilities break out in 1529, and in 1531, Ulrich Zwingli accompanies about, again, the number is around 2,700 or so troops of Zurich against nearly 8,000 or 9,000 Catholic troops. So the numbers weren't very good. And look at what happens here as it's recreated.
Zwingli's reform had spread mostly to the urban areas in Switzerland. The rural areas remained mostly Catholic. Each formed an alliance. They saw each other as a grave threat. Both sides organized for conflict. It was the beginning of over 100 years of religious wars in Europe between Protestants and Catholics. The opposing troops met in raging battle at Kappel, south of Zurich. Each side was convinced its own security and the truth of the Christian faith was at stake. Ironically, Zwingli, who had opposed mercenary service, now accompanied the Zurich troops into this civil war. Zwingli's men were outnumbered 3-1. They put forth a stubborn resistance, but they were no match for their stronger opponents. Zurich lost over 500 lives, including Ulrich Zwingli.
So whatever we might say about Ulrich Zwingli, he did put his life where he said. He put his life at risk. But our question would be, why did he feel so compelled to go to war over advancing the cause of the gospel? So his legacy ends up being somewhat mixed and limited. This is a picture of the church in Zurich where he preached. It's called the Grossmünster, or the Great Cathedral. And this is a statue of Ulrich Zwingli that's in Zurich. And you see him standing there with the Bible, and you know what else that is that he's got? Yeah, with the sword, okay? So an unhappy mix of those two things. The successor to Zwingli was a man named Bullinger, and Bullinger continued, and Zurich was certainly changed for hundreds of years. But why don't we hear so much about Zwingli? Because his followers end up getting wrapped into the movement of John Calvin, who is our next figure. But we shouldn't dismiss Ulrich Zwingli as important in his own right, and that important lesson about the danger of wielding the sword. Okay, then we come to Calvin, okay, reform in Geneva in southern Switzerland. So who is John Calvin? And first I just want us to know a bit about the history of him. I'm going to try to talk a little bit as far as evaluating at the end, but a lot of times you just don't know who he is. So who is Calvin? He is born in France, and like Zwingli, his dad found a way to get him training. And so he, too, got to go to college when he was 14. 14, he goes to the university. And by all accounts, Zwingli he just had a tremendous mental capacity, and he excelled at the university. One of the little anecdotes that comes down is his fellow students referred to him as the accusative, you know, in his training, just that he had a mind that was able to distill things down and get right to the case, so that you didn't want to get into an argument with John Calvin, I guess. Then his dad got in a fight with the bishop. And when his dad got into a fight with the bishop, suddenly he didn't think the priesthood is where John Calvin needed to go, that he ought to study law. So Calvin ends up having a priestly education, but also a law education that he completes. And it's commonly understood that the Lord used both of those things to give him a capacity to really distill things down and get right through to what's the kernel of issues, like a lawyer might do that for a legal case. By 1534, two things have happened, okay? 1534, and this sudden conversion, that's a quote of Calvin. Now, it's unfortunate that you will read people that will say, Calvin's got to be burning in hell, okay? And it's unfortunate how diverse it is. I mean, some people think Calvin is the greatest Christian of the millennium, second to the Apostle Paul, and other people say he's an accursed heretic and he should have been burned rather than Servetus. I mean, you think, wow, how can you have such things said of both of them? But his words many years after were that he experienced a sudden conversion around 1534. And this next little clip tries to summarize some of Calvin's early life.
House, now a Calvin museum, is where he was brought up. Calvin never really knew his mother. She died when he was a small boy. His father was a prominent lawyer with close connections to the local bishop. So his father acquired two chaplaincies for Calvin when he was only 12. The income from these chaplaincies would provide him the best education available, and young Calvin was marked to become a priest. His preparation for the priesthood brought him to study at the great University of Paris. It was a demanding environment that drew out Calvin's intellectual brilliance. Here he adopted strict personal habits he would maintain the rest of his life, eating little, sleeping less, and studying long. But Calvin's plan to be a priest was rudely interrupted when his father sent him away to study law instead. Later, Calvin returned here to Paris, not only as a lawyer, but as a young man seriously considering the Reformation teachings that were stirring up all of Europe. Calvin's friend, Nicholas Kopp, gave an inaugural address at the University of Paris on November 1, 1533. It boldly set forth Reformation ideas that the French authorities would not tolerate. Calvin's association with Kopp was well known, and both were forced to flee Paris. Calvin escaped through a window disguised as a vine dresser and slipped out of town. Calvin, now a fugitive, walked to Angoulême, about 270 miles south of Paris. Here he found refuge, and here his Reformation convictions deepened. Calvin stayed in the home of his friend and fellow Reformation sympathizer, Louis du Tillet. During this period, he had a conversion experience that now planted him firmly within the Reformation movement. Years later, he described that experience. "Since I was so obstinately devoted to the superstitions of the papacy, that it was only with the utmost difficulty that I could be drawn out of such deep mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued my mind and made it teachable, for, considering my age, it was far more hardened than it should have been." Calvin now had to weigh the cost of following the path of the reformers. He knew it would cost him a promising career in France, but there was no turning back. He resigned the chaplaincies he had been given as a youth, forsaking a guaranteed income from the Roman Church. He was ready now for whatever God called him to do. At this stage, Calvin could only assume that this would mean using his now obvious gifts as a scholar. Calvin, at age 22, had already established his reputation as a humanist intellectual by his commentary on the De Clementia by the classic Roman writer Seneca. But now, Calvin was consumed with the scriptures.
So just 2 years after what he said would have been his conversion experience, still a fugitive in France, or from the French, he writes the first of the first editions of what's called the Calvin's Institutes. Now, you might think of it more as Principles of Christianity rather than Institutes. Institutes is a funny word. But comes out in 1536. It will eventually be somewhere between 4 and 5 times longer than it was, because the last edition didn't come out till 1559. So what he wrote in 1536 and what he wrote in 1559, while they bore similarity to each other in many respects, it was certainly a lot longer and a lot more complex. One of my favorite descriptions about the Institutes is that the Roman Catholics referred to it as the Quran of heresy. And they say that next to the Bible, it was the most fiercely persecuted book in the 16th century. That the Roman Catholics hated the Institutes because the Institutes so clearly argued for many of the things that we remember the reformers for, like salvation by grace, the authority of Scripture. It taught those things clearly. So, if we talk about Calvin, you can't help but talk about the Institutes. All right, we have another slide here. This one's about 5 minutes long to summarize some of the end of his life, so bear with me.
But now, Calvin was consumed with the Scriptures. He prepared a manual for the Reformed Christian, his Institutes of the Christian Religion. The first edition was published in 1536 when Calvin was only 26 years old. It would become the most substantial theological work of the Reformation. It is still widely published and studied today. Calvin hoped that his Institutes would so convincingly explain the Reformed faith that persecution against Protestants in France would stop. But Protestants continued to be hunted down and executed in France. Calvin and his colleagues had to meet in secret. This is a cave near Poitiers where they would come to meet for secret worship and celebration of the Lord's Supper. Here.
Then he gets sidetracked in Geneva. Say, what does that mean? Well, he was hoping to go to Strasbourg. Say, what does that mean? It was a free city that was welcoming Protestants. So here you have Calvin, who has an obvious mind, and John Sharp, you're my good friend. I look at that picture, and I find a resemblance. I wonder if anybody else sees that, especially if we could give him one of those hats. I think it could be. So he wants to go to Strasbourg. And at Strasbourg, he can use his talents as a great writer and a scholar and academic, that he can continue to write and research and support the Reformation. But his path to get to Strasbourg was detoured. And so he had to go through Geneva, Switzerland. He didn't want to. Now I say, what's the big deal? I mean, he's not that old. He's only 28. Who cares where he travels? But he had published those institutes, and they had become an instant success. A small book, he wanted his French fellow men to be able to carry it without being seen too easily, and it became instantly popular, which made Calvin instantly famous, especially to reformers. And so in Geneva was this man named Farrell. And Farrell heard that John Calvin was in town, and so he found Calvin and said, you need to come and help us. And Calvin says, no, I'm only staying here for a night. I'm going to Strasbourg. And Farrell says something to the effect of, God will curse all of your studies if you don't stay here and use your talents to help us when we need you so bad. And Calvin says, that got me. He scared me so bad, I stayed. And depending on how you look at it, what was supposed to be one night turned into 30 years. Now, there was a three-year reprieve in Strasbourg, but he ends up spending nearly 28 years in that city that he wanted to be there for one night. Okay, I'm going to skip that one. And here, what happened during his initial stay in Geneva. And this is the longer clip that summarizes a lot of his later time there. So I think you'll get more out of watching this one. So bear with the few moments on it. Whoops. Sorry, Ken, I didn't give you time to hit go.
21st, 1536, just weeks before Calvin arrived in Geneva, the city council had officially adopted the Reformation. They decreed the city would henceforth live according to the gospel and the word of God without any more masses, statues, idols, or other papal abuses. From his pulpit here at St. Pierre, Calvin explained the Bible book by book, and he wasted no time seeking to implement the city council's mandate. Within his first year here, he drew up articles for organizing this new Reformation church and a catechism for teaching the faith to the citizens. Calvin insisted that the biblical faith was more than just doctrines to be believed, but was a moral way of life to be lived. Some of the Genevan citizens didn't like this. They thought this outsider Frenchman expected too much, and resistance to Calvin built quickly. One named his dog after Calvin. Others sent their dogs nipping at his heels. He was verbally assaulted in public. Obscene songs were sung about him in the taverns. Guns were fired outside his house to frighten him. Rarely in the history of Christianity has a church ever had a pastor so gifted, and rarely has a pastor ever endured such abuse from his own church. Things came to a head in a dispute over the Lord's Supper. The city council made certain demands. Calvin and Farrell refused to serve communion. Neither side would give in.
This is the city hall today in Geneva, just as it was in Calvin's day. Here, in April of 1538, the city officials decided they'd had enough of John Calvin and William Farrell. They ordered them out of the city and gave them 3 days to leave.
For Calvin, expulsion from Geneva was a relief. Now, at last, he could devote his life to his studies, away from the tension in Geneva. But Martin Bucer in Strasbourg, taking a page out of Farrell's Book of Persuasion, convinced Calvin he must obey the calling of God and become pastor of the French Protestant refugees in that city. It was here that Calvin married a widow, Idelette de Boer, who brought 2 children to their marriage. The couple would have 1 child of their own, who died when only a few days old.
About his marriage, she was married to an Anabaptist. And now, okay, the word Anabaptist, you're going to have to come tomorrow to hear us try to decode some of that. But they were of the less extreme Anabaptists. And Calvin was influential in seeing them leave the Anabaptist walk and become a member of his church there in Strasbourg. And then shortly after that, the husband died. And at that same time, Calvin realized he needed a wife. You know, he wanted someone that was frugal and pious, could look after his health all of these things. And so the records tell us he went through three tries, you know, three bachelor one, that didn't work, you know, number two, number three. One of them didn't speak French, which was a problem. Then the third one, it just fell apart, and he was so embarrassed. He thought, I'm going to give up looking. And then 2 months later, he marries Idalette DeBuer. So, you know, he says, I don't know I'll ever find anybody. And then 2 months after that, now, granted, they already knew each other. So that may have contributed some to it. Okay, now, Ken, you want to hit play again for me?
With Calvin out of Geneva, the distinguished Catholic Cardinal Sadoleto wrote to the Geneva leadership, trying to allure the city back to Rome. The Geneva officials asked Calvin to compose a reply on their behalf. Calvin wrote his masterful reply to Sadoleto. He may have wondered later if he had done too good a job, because the Geneva City Council decided they needed Calvin and Farrell after all, and invited them to take up leadership again in their city. Farrell again badgered Calvin that he had a calling before God to go back and finish his work at Geneva. Calvin's reply, whenever I call to mind the wretchedness of my life there, my very soul must shudder at any proposal for my return. I would rather die 100 deaths than again take up that cross. But
he went back. He went back to Geneva. And at Geneva, that's where he begins the longer work that'll take him for the rest of his life, that 25 years or so. So he spends 3 years at Strasbourg, he marries, and then goes back, so we just saw. For sake of time, that's a longer clip that goes through and talks about all that Luther does at Geneva. What are some of the plus things? Well, that's what I want to cover sort of by way of discussion so that I'm not totally obliterating my time constraints on me. So these next slides, I'm going to show you what they are, okay? Poor arguments, trying to find some balance, positive contributions, and then why controversy? I wanted there to be tulips in this presentation, okay? That's as far as we get, okay? So, Calvin's errors. This is something we have to talk about, otherwise there wouldn't be balance. So first, as far as errors from Calvin, he still believed in infant baptism, okay, and taught infant baptism. And this gives later generations a tenuous, ambiguous position regarding whether salvation is truly by faith. Where infant baptism is kept, later generations very easily fall into baptismal regeneration. It's very difficult to maintain the distinction, let alone the fact that scriptures do not teach it, okay? Like one said in my class just this week, but the word baptizo means to dip, not to sprinkle. Okay, hearty amen to that. So there's one error. And then second, his belief in the sacral society, his willingness to use force to get people to do what he wanted, again, i.e. against the Anabaptists. Keep referring to Wednesday for us to try to decode or deconstruct all the problems around Anabaptists. Some Anabaptists, I think, were very similar to current Bible churches and Baptist churches. Other Anabaptists were radicals that advocated things like polygamy and overthrowing the government. And what they conveniently did was said, anybody that believes that infant baptism was wrong, you're all Anabaptists. You all believe in polygamy. You all want to overthrow the government. It was very easy to get public opinion against that type. So Calvin continued to believe in force regarding doctrinal issues, Anabaptists and heretics for sure. Another area where I find significant disagreement is over the form of church polity, the Presbyterian form of government rather than a congregational form of government. Okay, and Calvin clearly taught this. And then last, as far as errors or problems, and maybe I need to call this one a problem, is Calvin's teachings can carry a dangerous tendency that can de-emphasize man's responsibility and man's faith, both in salvation and in sanctification. It carries that possibility. Not everybody carries it to the same degree, but Calvin's teachings do this, and the way that it can work itself out can be debilitating. It doesn't have to be debilitating, but it can be debilitating. So those are some significant issues. We find that we have much greater agreement with Calvin regarding the Lord's table because we believe it to be a symbol, not like Martin Luther and the Roman Catholics. So there we have common agreement on it. Okay, Calvin's teachings have been distilled into that acronym of TULIP. And that was actually done after Calvin was gone, after he had been dead for quite a while, but his followers distilled them. And you can't deny that Calvin believed the ideas behind TULIP. So there you go. If you want a TULIP, you have it. Okay. Now, some poor arguments or unfair arguments that people use against him, and I just want to bring up two. One of them is we hammer Calvin over, he burned Servetus, he burned Servetus, he can't be good. Now, would you let me say, George Washington was a wretch and a villain because he kept slaves. Do you let me do that? And if you're honest, you don't. And we say, well, George Washington was a captive to his century. And when he lived, this was allowed, this was assumed. He might have had misgivings about it, but he was stuck in a society that they kept slaves. And it's unfair for us to look back from the 21st century and say, well, Washington can't be any good because he did things we no longer like. Well, similarly, to beat up Calvin solely on Servetus is like saying, Calvin should have read the First Amendment to the Constitution and realized that Servetus had the right to believe those things. Now, do you notice what funny thing that I just did? Okay. Is the U.S. Constitution in force in Geneva in the 16th century? No. There was virtually nobody but the Anabaptists that taught that people ought to have religious liberty if you were already a heretic. And the more you study Servetus, you just wonder, what was he thinking? Because he had been advocating against the doctrine of the Trinity for years. He and Calvin had met, or at least had corresponded. Calvin knew him. Calvin knew his views were wrong. And Servetus was captured by the Roman Catholics and was going to be killed by them. But just what they say is the Roman Catholics' guards must have been Keystone Cops, because somehow Servetus got away. And where does Servetus decide to go? I think I'll go to Geneva. And he goes to a church service in Geneva. Calvin recognizes him. And then they're stuck with this awful problem. If we don't punish the heretic, will the Catholics say, oh yeah, Geneva, they're soft on heresy? In addition to the fact that most people at that time felt that that's what you ought to do to heretics. So it's not a fair argument against him. Another argument that I hope that we won't use against Calvin is saying, well, the Institutes can't be any good because he wrote it as a new believer. Well, again, if you look at the length of it when he first wrote it and then what it is in 1559 and he was done with it, that's not fair for him to write an apologetic trying to get other people to want to become believers in Christ and deny Romanism and wants the French king to stop persecuting. It's just not a fair critique of him. So if we're going to critique him, use things that have some argument. And here's another one. Calvin didn't believe in soul winning and missions. I mean, that one just falls flat on its face. It's just not good to use. Calvin said, send me wood and I'll give you arrows. Or something to that effect. Say, what's the wood? Young men were the wood. Send them to Geneva and I'll train them and send them back to be preachers of the gospel wherever they can go. And Geneva tried to send missionaries to Brazil. Say, why would they do that? Why do Calvinists need to worry about missions if they're the worst of all they say? So we shouldn't say they don't believe those things because they don't. That's an unfair charge. Okay, trying to find some balance. Okay, good. What are some positive contributions? Real quick. He defended the evangelical faith, especially salvation by grace through faith. Important. Education. You ladies are here in Bible college. I think in part we owe that to Geneva and Calvin, because even girls need to read the Bible. Okay, that was uncommon before. So education, certainly, so people can read the scriptures. The Protestant work ethic. God cares about everything I do. There is no secular spiritual divide. Therefore, whatever I do, it should be done well. And Calvin himself lived this. I love this quote. He was on his deathbed in 1564, on his deathbed. And someone said, Calvin, you need to rest. And he said, what? Would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes? And he's dying. And he's still working. His last months of life, when he couldn't walk, they carried him to the church. when they could no longer carry him to his lectures, he brought the students to his bedside and lectured right till the very end. I mean, he lived that out. Then another positive that we ought to give credit to Calvin for indirectly is the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, one of the significant precursors to all the other English translations since then. The Bible of the Pilgrims, and it was done under the protection of John Calvin in Geneva. A great positive contribution. And then, if you didn't already write it down, evangelism and missions. Calvin should be credited for his work to promote the preaching and teaching of God's word around Europe. And even we're by indirect extension here in America because of that. So those are all positives. Okay, real quick, why is there so much controversy? Why? Probably just need to read what I have written here. Okay, one of the problems is we take him out of historical context. And of all the bad things, quote unquote, is we have a tough time, and even in this room there's going to be tension over, what about election? What about double predestination? And I would like to encourage all of us to remember that Calvin was living in the 1500s, and the Roman Catholic Church had taught for centuries, man is saved by works. Calvin taught, no man is saved by grace through faith, not his works. Well, the Roman Catholic Church pushed back. And they said, if man is only saved by God's grace, well, then what about those that aren't saved? Then are they only not saved because of God? Okay, I don't have time to wrap up all of that right now. But Calvin, rather than give up salvation by grace through faith, he was willing to say, all right, if I'm forced to take this other one, I'll take this other one, because salvation by grace through faith is so important. And so this is where I give a small, humble critique that Calvin made a logical decision that wasn't a purely biblical decision. And when I do that, I need to be careful of it, but so does everyone. Okay, so put Calvin's discussions in the 16th century. Today, I'm so grateful that we don't have that same type of argument to the degree of fighting Romanists over that. Okay, a second problem is the word Calvinism, nobody knows what it means. Or it means something for different people. And if I pulled the front row, I'd get a little bit of a different thing. When I was a college student, Calvinist was this. It was somebody that didn't believe in soul winning and missions. Oh, you must be a Calvinist. Okay, I learned that's not a good way to use it. Another is, sorry for a personal anecdote. I was with my wife at a bed and breakfast, having breakfast the next morning. And we were talking to the couple next to us. And even seeking some what their spiritual condition was a bit. And turns out they worked at one of the big creek churches out in the Chicagoland area. I don't remember if it was the Willow Creek or whatever, the Wood This or Wood That or Creek This, but one of those. And he asked me what I did, and I said, well, I'm a Bible college teacher, and I love teaching history and teaching people, you know, God's sovereignty over all of human events. And then the next thing he did, I mean, almost made me choke on my omelet. He said, are you a Calvinist? When all I had said was, I believe in the sovereignty of God over human events. So Calvinism in some circles is anybody that teaches you believe God controls all of history. Oh, so, you know, that way I might be a Calvinist, but in some of these other ways, perhaps not. It also represents a theological problem that the church hasn't ever been able to totally resolve. In the 400s, Augustine and Pelagian went to war over this. In the 1500s, Calvin, and in the 1600s, the Arminians. When you get to the history of the Baptists, the particular Baptists, and the general Baptists. Then when you come into the, you know, later in England, you have Whitfield and you have Wesley. And all of these others, all continually dealing with an issue. And what I want to beg us is, the doctrine of the Trinity has tension, and I can't resolve it for you. But I believe that God is the great three in one. I can't explain it totally. I have the scriptural data. I have to believe it, even though it doesn't make perfect sense to me. When it comes to the doctrine of Christ, Christ is fully God, fully man. So my students in Christology, you can really make me look hard. How can I totally explain how I can be fully God and fully man? I can't. But scriptures say both are true. He's the God-man. So I believe it, even though there's tension. When we teach about scripture, scriptures are written by man, but they're God's words. You say, how can you tell where one ends and where the other begins? I can't, but I believe that God's word is from him, and it's inerrant, even though there's tension about God and man at work in the scriptures. So can't we leave the tension when it comes to salvation too? We're saved by grace, and yet God commands us to repent and says that we must believe. I can't resolve that. And actually, neither could Calvin. Two things, and I'll end. One quote Calvin said is that predestination is a labyrinth from which the mind of man can by no means extricate itself. And then he used an analogy that it's like a mountaintop. A mountaintop. And anybody that tries to get to the top to see where human agency and God's sovereignty meet, anybody who tries to get there gets lost in the blinding snowdrifts. Because he said, nobody can say to God, I'm here in hell because you put me here. Calvin didn't believe that. Calvin did not believe that God was the originator of evil. So, Calvin, very important person. Still controversial. But I hope by this little lecture and a little bit over time, what we need to do is have some generosity toward one another, even when we disagree on this. I would love for my friends that are a bit more Reformed or Calvinistic than me to not call me a semi-Pelagian because I don't agree with them. But I also would like for people that might agree with me who don't take the whole Reformed package, I should not say to people that are Reformed, oh yeah, you believe that God's the originator of evil, because that's not fair either. I like Spurgeon. Spurgeon, he was able to reconcile these things together. And my prayer is that we'll be balanced and scriptural and learn to be brave and differentiate between what is pure biblical theology and then what our system says. And be willing to hold the system more gently than what is purely biblical. And while you're here in Bible college, I hope that you'll grapple with that and God will give you clarity there.